This is a topic we found last time that is a topic that, however much you think of it as being important or unimportant or whatever, this is a topic that is very dear to the heart of the Lord and very important to Him, judging by the fact that this is the longest answer to any question ever recorded anywhere in the New Testament. Now, we introduced it last week. We looked at the first few verses. Jesus left the temple and we talked about the significance of that, by the way, but He was walking away when His disciples came up to Him and to call His attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these?" He asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" Then Jesus gives the answer. And His answer goes for two chapters. The first section kind of summarizes the whole answer, verses 4 through 14. If you look at your Bible there, from 4 to 14, basically what Jesus does in those 10 verses is take them from the beginning to the end. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in My name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of Me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then will come the end." Now, verse 8, the beginning of the birth pangs. Verse 14, the very last, in the Greek, the very last word in the verse is the word end. So we go from beginning to end. Jesus takes us from the beginning of the birth pains to the end of the whole process, real quickly in those 10 verses. Now let's just look at the first, this morning we'll just look probably at just the first half of this section. They ask about the timing and about the signs. What will be the sign of Your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus' answer had to do with neither. In verse 4, the very first thing right out of Jesus' mouth, right off the bat, Jesus answered, "Watch out! Watch out that no one deceives you." Now, how many of you have ever felt any anxiety about the end of the age or the tribulation or anything like that? Okay. How many of you, I mean, the Bible talks about persecution, tribulation, suffering, judgment, all that stuff. Sounds like some dangerous times. And it would be normal for a person to have some fear in his heart, you know, when he thinks about the possibilities, might have to endure some of that. How many of you have experienced a lot of anxiety over the possibility that in the end times you will be deceived and led away from Christ? Okay, not very many. And yet, if we are going to have a fear regarding the end times, what should we be most afraid of? The most dangerous part, according to Jesus, the biggest risk, the most deadly peril of the end times is not the 100-pound hailstones or the fighting or the suffering or whatever. Jesus' biggest concern for us was deception. He was most concerned that we not be deceived. And, we tend not to be too worried about that. We think, you know, I'm not going to be deceived. It's not going to happen to me. You know, just the real gullible people. But verse 5, look at verse 5. Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Why? Because many will come in My name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. Now that's many, many's. Actually, the word many appears four times just in this section between verses 4 and 12. That's too many minis to not be worried. Many will be deceived. They'll have success. And I don't know if that strikes you as especially dangerous, but Jesus was speaking here to the men who wrote the New Testament, the apostles. Men that He personally discipled, that He personally educated. They got their doctrine straight from the mouth of God Himself. And He says to those men, watch out that you don't get deceived. Many are going to be deceived. Watch out that you're not one of them. You see that again in verse 11. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And again in verse 24. You just see it over and over. So we sit back, you know, we tend to sit back and say, oh, you know, the apostles needed to hear this. But it's not an issue for me. You know, I'm not in any danger. And some people say verse 24 implies that there's no danger for a Christian, because verse 24 says, false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. And some people read that and say, oh, see, that's apparently not possible, and so I don't need to worry because I'm one of the elect. Well, we're going to get into verse 24. When we get at verse 24, we'll talk about that in some detail. I'm not going to go into it now. But for now, you just need to understand simply this. These warnings were directed to Peter, Paul, John, and Andrew. And they're warnings directed at believers. Another problem that we face in having the kind of reaction that Jesus wants us to have, He wants us to be alert and watching out for deception. Another problem we face is we tend to, even if we do acknowledge the possibility of deception about the end times, we tend to blow it off as not being very important. Who cares if you're deceived about eschatology? I mean, if you're deceived about the deity of Christ, if you're deceived about salvation and the nature of conversion, if you're deceived about the nature of God, those big important things, you know, that's pretty bad. But if you're mixed up on your eschatology, I mean, who knows about eschatology anyway? It's all so unclear. I mean, it's a lot of guesswork, you know. Who cares? And a lot of Christians have a sense that it's not that big a deal to be deceived about the end times. Jesus regarded it as important. He says, see to it that you're not led astray regarding the end of the age. Why are we so quick to minimize or set aside Jesus' warnings? He gave such stringent, strong warnings. And we say we want to be guided. You know, we want guidance. God, please guide me, give me guidance, show me where you want me to go. I need guidance for the future. I can't see into the future. I need you to tell me which way to go. I need some guidance. And so He looks out into the future for us. And then and you know what He says? He says, watch out for this. There's our guidance. And we say, it doesn't apply to me. You know, I'm in a whole different dispensation. You know, that's for another dispensation. I think it's dangerous to come up with theological systems that render Jesus' stringent warnings null and void. Just do this exercise someday. Go through the New Testament and pick out all the warnings that you can find in the New Testament. And write them all down on a piece of paper. And you bring me that piece of paper, and I will show you a major, well-respected Christian teacher that strongly teaches that each one of those warnings do not apply to us. Somehow, in our culture, we have developed theological systems that emasculate the warnings. All the warnings in the New Testament, there are people that teach don't apply to us. Now, you think Satan has a role in that? If God is so concerned about warning us about certain things and somehow we've come up with these doctrines where none of them really apply to us, I think that's dangerous. We want to live in light of prophecy, right? I mean, over and over, when you read prophecy, you find out that it's not just to satisfy our curiosity about what's coming around the corner. The purpose of prophecy is to get us to live a certain way. We need to live in light of the second coming, and all of us agree with that. But how do you do it? Well, one way you do it is you take the warnings seriously. So when the Lord gives us strong warnings about being deceived, it amazes me. How many people are willing to not learn Scripture? They're willing to go to, you know, attend a church that has shallow teaching and where they're not really learning anything just because they like they have friends there. Or they like the music better or the location's more convenient or something like that. That's so dangerous. I mean, why would a Christian do that when the Lord Himself repeatedly warned us about the danger of widespread deception that's right around the corner that will happen and lead people away from Christ? And there's such an incredible danger of deception, and where, you know, somebody's going to be willing to not become as learned as they can of God's Word. Now, you might be thinking, well, how's this going to happen? How can these false Christs persuade Christians? I mean, it just doesn't seem likely. And I can identify, if that's what you're thinking, I think the same way. I think of this, you know, I think of these false Christs, and I think of these some lunatics, you know, that think that they're God or whatever. I think, I'm never going to follow some freak like that. I mean, that doesn't seem to me like anything that I should be very worried about. Nobody's going to be able to convince me that they're the Christ, you know. You know, they're not going to be able to appear in the sky with myriads of angels and stuff. How are they going to convince me? Well, I was thinking that through this week. And that's kind of the thought that I had until I thought through the scene that Jesus paints here in the picture of this whole chapter. Let me give you a few things to keep in mind about deception. And I want you to think about this. How is a person deceived on spiritual matters? How does that take place? I would suggest that generally, it's not through sophisticated, logical, complicated, persuasive argumentation. Usually when somebody is deceived on spiritual things, it's simply that person comes to a point where they want to believe that deception. They have some pressure to believe that deception. And so they're convincible.
Just as an example, it might be helpful for people to know, I planted the church myself, and we had a small fellowship, missionaries went out all over the world, and it was just really wonderful, and I turned it over to another pastor that seemed reliable. And now, that church preaches a doctrine that nothing Jesus taught applies to us. Nothing. All under the law. Nothing for us
from Jesus. They also teach quietism, that there's no effort involved in the Christian life whatsoever, and a lot of it's heresy. And it's an example of a whole church that went down the tubes. It was a great church. Yeah, it can happen. And it generally happens when there's a desire to believe, you know, some pressure. For instance, you might have a Christian that just grows up all the time and thinks, no doubt about it, no ifs, ands, or buts. Abortion is murder. You know, and they believe that way. And then maybe, you know, they find themselves, some guy believes that way, falls into some temptation, and his girlfriend becomes pregnant, and it becomes very embarrassing, and it's going to be exposed, and he's going to be exposed. And or maybe a couple is pregnant, and they find out that the baby is going to have some horrible disease or be deformed in some way. Or maybe a person surrounded by a whole bunch of friends that just really passionately believes that abortion is right and pressures them all the time and so on. And so you have those kind of factors pushing a person so that their life would be a lot simpler if they were convinced that abortion's okay. And so they have that pressure, that the desire to believe that, and then you can deceive them. Then you can, you know, convince them. So generally, spiritual deception happens when there's some kind of a motivation to be deceived. You might go for a period of time in your life thinking that the Bible strongly condemns some certain thing. And then all of a sudden you get to a point in your life where it's a major difficulty believing that. And it creates a huge inconvenience in your life to believe this. And so suddenly you regard arguments that you used to think were ridiculous as being more meaningful and more persuasive, because you have pressure to believe them. So, the reason so many people are going to be deceived by the false prophets and the false Christs that come along is because I believe they'll get to a point where they want to believe that that man is the Messiah. That person is the Christ. Now, what could bring that about? For one thing, I can tell you this. The ravages of war are devastating on people and can be very, very wearying. And a person who can bring that to an end can be a tremendous hero. Think about what it would be like to be just in the ravages of war for a long, extended period of time. You know, we think of We don't know anything about that in our culture, and I have no connection with it at all in my life. I have no clue what war is like. I mean, we think of war, we just think of the Gulf War, you know. It's neat to watch that on TV for a few days, and then the next week you're on to some other amusement, and, you know, that's not what war, you know, generally is. Sooner or later, you know, we'll face a war where we'll lose, right? I mean, sooner or later, we'll be involved in some long, protected... Imagine being in a war for years and years and years. Imagine having a situation where most of the men that you know are dead as a result of the war. And imagine not high gas prices, but literal starvation. People that you know that were alive last week that are dead this week because there's no food. Resources completely gone. And imagine that, being weary of that, and that going year after year after year after year, and being so tired and heartbroken and desperately wanting it to be over. And feeling that way 2 years, 3 years, 5 years. And then imagine that you get word that looks like the war is going to be lost to some vicious enemy. Now imagine some leader coming along and bringing peace. A leader who's a Christian. Now I got a email. So you might have gotten it. I actually got it three times. It was about George Bush. A story about on the campaign trail. George Bush was supposed to shake 1,000 hands at some event, and some person came up to him, mentioned that he's a Christian or she was a Christian. Then there's a teenage son, and George Bush said, "Are you a Christian?" The teenage son said, "No, I'm not." And Bush took the next hour or something sharing the gospel with them and led them to the Lord. Now, you never know if stuff like that's true. You know, you get something in an email and who knows, somebody might have made it up or whatever. So you don't know. But I tell you, if it could be, you know, if it's true, I mean, if you knew for sure that was true, that'd get you pretty excited, wouldn't it? You think, wow, you know, a Christian, not only a Christian, but somebody that's authentic and leading people to the Lord and stuff like that. Imagine if this great hero that brought an end to all this war and suffering was not only a great hero, but he's also a dynamic Christian. And he didn't lead one guy to the Lord. He reached masses for the Lord. He's an incredible preacher. And he's a preacher that you've listened to for years, and you trust him, and you like him, and you learn, and you've grown spiritually under his ministry. I mean, just picture some spiritual leader that you feel that way about. And you've seen him lead so many people to the Lord. And he's a guy like that. He preaches with power and conviction. And he's really blessed your life. And then imagine being surrounded. All your best Christian friends that are around you love this guy. They just think he's the greatest. And your wife just thinks he's the greatest, or your husband. And he's a kind man and likable and gentle and everything else. Now imagine that life, if you believe that this guy's from God, life for you is much, much easier. You have all that pressure already. You want to believe that he's valid, that he's genuine. You like him already. All your friends like him. Your family likes him. All the Christians seem to be going after him. He's deceiving many. And now imagine that if you just go along with him, then life is just fine. But if you don't go along with him, it creates some major inconveniences for you. You lose your house or your job. And then what are you going to do? How are you going to support your family? So if you can imagine all that kind of pressure, that degree of pressure being placed on you, then imagine someone comes along with the statements about, and they show you, and this guy's got great erudition expertise, and he can show you in the Bible how Jesus' statements about appearing in the sky, they're figures of speech, they're not literal. See, you misunderstood them. That wasn't intended to be literal. Those are technically, actually figurative, and they represent some kind of an allegory and a big persuasive speech about that. Well, with all the pressure to be deceived and the motivation you already have, combined with that, you might find those arguments to be a little bit more persuasive than you would if, you know, somebody tried to give them to you right now. I can't tell you how thrilled I was to see all the interest that you all had in that hermeneutics class. I honestly did not expect that. it was mostly after that class, you know, so that the people that would end up being in leadership in the church and so on would have, you know, a solid foundation as far as knowing how to interpret the Bible. Everyone I talked to told me, you're not going to get people to come to Sunday school, period, in this day and age. People just don't, you know, if you get 10% of the church in Sunday school, you're doing well. And they're certainly not going to come to a class on hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible. Well, the fact that you all came, and boy, we have, what, 80 to 90% of the adults in the church come to Sunday school, for that class. And, the interest that you showed and the appetite by which you devoured all that information on how to study, how to know, how to interpret God's Word. I can't tell you how that thrills me, because that's what you need. That's what's going to protect you. That's what's going to keep you from being led astray. And our Lord was so concerned about us being led astray and being deceived. And you look around our culture, and it's not hard to imagine the masses of Christianity being led astray, is it? You look at the level of teaching that people are exposed to and the level of knowledge, and you get people coming along that are just clear heretics, that are the biggest selling authors in Christianity. You know, T.D. Jakes, who rejects the Trinity. And he's like the number one selling author. I mean, it's the church today is easily led astray. The level of teaching is so shallow, and so... it's so important to learn God's Word and be devoted, always becoming more and more of a student of how to correctly interpret the Bible. Okay, so anyway, think back to the question. Think about this. What was the question they asked? They asked about two things, the time and the signs. What will be the time and what will be the signs? Now, in the whole chapter, does Jesus give any answer regarding those two things? As for signs, will there be signs? And the answer is yes, there will be signs. You want to see signs? They're right there in verse 24. Take a look at verse 24. You'll see the signs. Somebody read verse 24.
For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect.
Okay, there's your signs. Yes. Will there be signs? Yes, there will. They'll come from the false prophets and the false Christs. What about the timing? Look, take a look at verse 36 if you want to know the timing. When is the time? Jesus answered that. Yes, he did answer that. Verse 36. No one knows the day or the hour. There's your answer. And Acts 1:7. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Or the seasons. Jesus says, you're asking for times and signs. You will get them. And they will come from liars and dangerous false teachers who will use them to lead you astray. Now, that's startling, because the very thing that the disciples wanted was the very thing that the deceivers will offer. And it's the very thing that we always want too. So people are constantly trying to figure out the signs and the timing and everything else. And he said, many will come in my name and deceive many. Now, that's an important little phrase. They'll come in his name, meaning they'll try and usurp his place. They'll try and usurp his authority and his role and his place. And there's varying degrees of that. There are some deceivers that will come along and say that they're God. There are some deceivers that will come along and say, I'm not God, but I'm the Messiah. And they'll try and separate that. There are some deceivers that will come along and they won't necessarily say, well, I'm God, I'm the Messiah, but they'll take some aspect of Jesus' name, his authority, that which belongs to him, and attach it to themselves. I can forgive your sins. Or, I am the way to God. I'm not God, but you can come to God only through me. You know, things, aspects of Christ's name that they'll try and attach to themselves. And the biggest one is this one. I speak for God. I'm the spokesperson for Christ. That's the one that people just tend to fall for. I don't know why. So that's, you know, they'll come in his name. They'll take something that's his and attach to themselves. Okay. So, Jesus starts right out and he warns them against deception, and that's important. And the reason I took all that time just on that is because I want us to get to the point where we take this warning seriously and we don't just gloss over it and say, you know, like we tend to do. Okay. Now, verse 6. Jesus goes on here And they're asking for what will be the indicator of the sign of his coming. They want to know what sign will indicate that his coming. Jesus starts out by saying, okay, here's what it won't be. You want to know what it will be? Let me tell you what it won't be first. Verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but you see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Now, what is the purpose of verses 6 and 7? Ask yourself. Remember, the purpose of Bible study is to get to the point where you look at the passage, find out what is the purpose of this passage, and then you want to fulfill that purpose in your life. So what is the purpose of these two verses? The purpose, okay. Explain what you mean.
Wars, rumors of wars, and it always brings tension and doubt
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay, yeah. But what I'm saying is, what is Jesus' purpose in saying this? Okay, to keep us from becoming alarmed. Yeah, that's the purpose. So when you're reading this, again, don't read it for the purpose of satisfying your curiosity about the future or mapping out an end time map or whatever. Keep the purpose in mind. The purpose is to prevent you from becoming alarmed at thinking that that these things are actually a sign of the end. Many people believe that Jesus taught that his appearing could happen at any moment. And you may have grown up believing that. He did not teach that. It's not really true. He said first there's going to be a period like this where there are some wars. Luke adds revolutions that have not yet been fought that still need to be fought. He said there had to be a time period. Neither Jesus nor the New Testament writers taught in any second now view of the appearing of Christ. He didn't, okay.
It may come from folks reading his reference to I'll come as a thief in the
night. Okay, I'll come as a thief in the night. It will be sudden. But the fact that when he comes it will be sudden doesn't necessarily imply that it could happen any second. For instance, do you think Peter thought that Jesus would return in his lifetime? How about when Jesus told in John 21:18, told Peter that he would die a death of crucifixion? Now Jesus was pretty clear about that. He said, you're going to be lifted up. And then it says, in case you don't get it, in verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate to Peter by which kind of death he would glorify God. So Jesus announced to Peter, Peter, you're going to die on a cross. So Peter knew that Jesus wouldn't return in his lifetime. He knew he would die first. So, you know, Peter understood he would never see the rapture. So canceling the whole doctrine of imminency. Imminency is an important doctrine. He could come any time now, but any time now is a little different than any second now. Because there are some things that Jesus said had to take place just before the end. So, here he says there's going to be a period of wars first. And there'll be wars, and there'll be rumors of wars too. And I've always wondered, why is that significant? Rumors of, I mean, if you have an actual war, who cares about a rumor over here of another war? You know, what's the point of that? I think perhaps the point of significance there is that the deceivers will always be talking about wars. You know, there's a war over here, there's a war here that's fulfilling prophecy, there's a war over there that's really fulfilling prophecy, and they'll try and use those rumors to tell you that these particular wars are precipitating the end. And there's some certain kinds of wars that, if you hear about them, they sound like they really might be a precipitation of the end. For instance, right now they're fighting over the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Wow, that really sounds like it might be a sign. And what Jesus is saying here is that is not a sign of the end. They wanted a sign. Jesus said, let me tell you something. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, and most people think that those are signs of the end. They're not. That's the normal course of human history. So he says, see to it that you're not alarmed. The word alarmed means stirred up or excited. Don't get worked up over that. Don't get excited. And it's the same rare word. Jesus uses this as a rare word for alarmed there. It's also used in 1 Thessalonians when Paul tells the people, don't get worked up, don't get excited over some report that the day of the Lord has already come. The fact that Paul uses that same rare word is an indication, I believe, that Paul had access to this Olivet Discourse, even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke hadn't been written yet when 1 Thessalonians was written. And yet that Paul quotes it, so that's kind of interesting. Anyway, we're not to be alarmed or worked up. When there are all kinds of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all this kind of stuff, Christians should be the calmest ones on the block. Because Jesus told us all about all that, that it must happen, and that it's not a sign of the end. He says such things must happen, and that's comforting language. If you understand what that is, that's the language of sovereign divine control. It must happen. God's in control of history, and this is part of His plan. As hard as that is to believe, when you're in the midst of a horrible war, you need to understand it's all part of God's plan. He's in perfect control. It must happen. That's part of the birth pains, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But the end is still to come. The end is not yet. This is not precipitating the end. If there's a connection between wars and the end, but the fact that you see wars and rumors of wars is not the end. Now, people have pointed out earthquakes. Recently I heard somebody told me they charted how many earthquakes there are in the last 10 years in comparison to history before that, and they're increasing in frequency, and somebody said, do you think that's a sign that the end is imminent? Are wars signs? The fact that there's conflict over the Temple Mount right now, is that a sign? The answer? Yes. It's a sign that it's not the end. See, I always have to make you wrong, whatever answer you give. Jesus said, that's not the end. The end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Literally, one will be lifted up over the other. It's not talking about the normal, or this is talking about the normal shift in powers between great world powers. One nation is strong for a while, then it declines, another one's lifted up over that. That all takes time. So Jesus is hinting here, he's giving them clues that there's going to be some time before his coming. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. Now, I want you to think about this term birth pains, and we'll just kind of go over that real quick here. Birth pains is a common phrase used in the end times writings of Jesus' day to describe the period of distress leading up to Jesus' second coming, or the appearing. And that's true. However, the emphasis in this verse is not on the term birth pains as much as it's on the word beginning. That's the emphasized word in the verse. That's just the beginning. The wars, rumors of wars, that's how it all starts. The whole process from Jesus' first coming to his second coming, it starts with a lot of wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and that kind of stuff. Now, what is the beginning of birth pains? There's a word for that. There's a term for that. Braxton Hicks. You know what those are? Those of you who are pregnant know what those are. Braxton Hicks are phony birth pains. They're the beginning, the very beginning. It's the beginning of labor pains. It's when you have the pain, you have a contraction, you go to the doctor and he says, false alarms. Go back home. Your time's not yet. But Jesus does say, even though they're the beginning, they are actually the birth pains. In what sense is the pain of war and rumors of war similar to labor pains that a woman experiences when she has a baby? Well, how about this? Labor pains are the unpleasant thing that stand between the beginning of the birth process and the wonderful anticipated end of the birth process. Right? That's the sense in which it's analogous. A woman is excited over when her time comes to give birth, even though she knows that that will be great pain. She's glad when her due date approaches because of what comes after the pain.
It's also what gets you alarmed.
Uncontrollable, yeah. It tends to generate alarm. Yeah, I didn't think of that. So you need someone to tell you not to be alarmed. At the very beginning. Towards the end, maybe there should be some alarm. But, you know, when a woman's giving birth, during each painful contraction, she may actually have some second thoughts about the whole pregnancy, whether or not she will. But in general, a woman is actually some huge epidural for the whole earth. No, there won't be that one. Anyway, in general, the woman is actually glad when her contractions start coming more frequently and more severely, because she knows what they're bringing. And that's how we should look at the tribulations at the end of the age, and that bring us to the end of the age. Look at that trouble, look at that pain, look at that sorrow and difficulty as necessary and as bringing us closer to that which we desire. We should have the same reaction towards that kind of struggle and pain as a woman does at, when she starts to feel her contractions. Oh, the time has come. And we get excited. But don't get too excited just at wars and rumors of wars, because Jesus says don't get excited about that, because it's just the beginning. It's just the very beginning. So that's the connection. There's a connection with wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes to the end, but get this. Since they're not the immediate precursors, even though they're connected and they're bringing us to that point, since they're not the immediate precursors, they cannot be used to gauge how near the end is. So we can be excited about the fact that they're bringing us closer to the end, but we can't use them to figure out how close it is. Wars and natural disasters are not the end. They're not a sign of the end. They're just the beginning of the birth pains. Now, let me just wrap up. I don't have my, Dave must have my whiteboard. I forgot to set it up. Did I put a diagram of the inaugurated eschatology in your thing? Okay. I've talked about this before, so just real briefly. Inaugurated eschatology. This is what Jesus taught that they didn't understand. In the Old Testament prophecies, it said you're going to have the present age, then the Messiah will come, and then you'll have the age to come after that. The end of the age is when the Messiah comes. And then after the end of the age is the age to come. Pretty simple. But they didn't understand, and they shouldn't have understood, because it wasn't even revealed anywhere in the Old Testament. That's why over and over in the New Testament it's called a mystery. A mystery is something that wasn't revealed in the past. But it's revealed in the New Testament. That is, if you take that point, okay, look at a timeline, and it's on your sheet, but you got all this present age on this side, you got the age to come over on this side, and this point right here is the end of the age, that's when the Messiah comes. If you take a magnifying glass, and you blow up that little point when Messiah comes, the end of the age, and you expand it out, look at it very closely, you look that it starts out with the cross, and it ends with the second coming, and there's an interval in between that we're in right now, the church age. And it's the period of inaugurated eschatology. That is, we're in the last days now. It's inaugurated. It's started. Birth pains have started. And in Matthew 13, remember with all those parables, Jesus taught what this period is going to be like. It's a period of already but not yet. It's a sense in which the kingdom has come already, but not yet fully. The Messiah has come, but not yet fully in all his full glory. And there will be people who, you know, all those parables of the seed and so on, there will be some people who reject. See, they didn't understand this. They can't imagine the Messiah coming, and then a period of people rejecting the kingdom after that, and sin, and all that stuff. And so Jesus had to explain, there's this period where partially it's inaugurated, but it's not the full-blown coming. That is the period of the birth pains. And during that period, there will be wars and rumors of wars. And we know now that it's at least 2,000 years long. We don't know how long. So he says, don't get all excited, because that's just the beginning. And he implies by that there will be a period of time. So when people, you know, try and come to you and say, oh, Jesus thought that the end of the world was right, imminent, immediately about to happen. No, that's not what he taught. He actually gave indications that there would be an interval. Interpreting natural disasters as omens has been a part of pagan religion throughout human history, and Christians are forbidden from interpreting omens. Do you know that? Deuteronomy 18, Christians are forbidden from interpreting omens. When you see some natural disaster, earthquake happens, say, oh, this is an omen. This is a sign of the end. That's not true. When we sit around and calculate how many earthquakes per year, what are we trying to do? Just do the opposite of what Jesus told us to do? He said, don't be alarmed when you see these things. So we should be the calmest ones around when these things happen. And instead, you got Christian leaders going around, it seems like they're trying to generate panic. Wars and fights and natural disasters are all part of normal human history. And it sounds to me, folks, frankly, and again, we'll talk more about 70 AD in the weeks to come, but sounds to me like 70 AD is just exactly the type of thing that Jesus said would not be a sign of the end. Now, let me just say this, and we'll just finish this with this. This will be the last thought. But let me just say this about 70 AD. And I have to bring this up because every commentary just goes on and on and on about 70 AD. 70 AD is when the Romans came in and wiped out Jerusalem. Jesus said not one stone will be left on another. Within one generation of him saying that, Romans came and literally knocked every single stone in the temple down. Which seemed unthinkable that could ever happen other than the cataclysmic end of the age, and yet it happened in 70 AD. And so everyone seems to think, well, that's the fulfillment of Matthew 24. Some people say it's the fulfillment of the whole chapter. Some people say, well, it's a fulfillment of part of it. All that first stuff is talking about 70 AD. Here's what I think the role that 70 AD plays. First of all, I don't think there's any part of Matthew 24 that I've been able to find yet that's fully fulfilled in 70 AD. You just don't find it. The reference to the destruction of Jerusalem is that it's pretty clear. It's that ultimate end of the age reference that's talked about remember that we talked about in Zechariah 14, I think it was, that they knew full well will involve all the nations in the final end battle. So what role does 70 AD play? Very often in prophecy, when a prophet announces something in the immediate future, the way you can tell if he's a true prophet is if that happens, right? And that's the standard of judging a prophet in the Old Testament. But once in a while, a prophet will announce something, not in the immediate future, but he'll announce something about the very end of the world. Now, when somebody starts announcing prophecies about the very end of the world, how can you tell if they're a valid prophet? That's pretty tough. That's what all the false prophets do, by the way. You don't find many prophets that prophesy what's going to happen to you in 2 hours. Unless it's some general vague thing that anybody could have guessed. But usually, they like to say, well, this is what's going to happen at the end of the world. Because no one can prove them wrong until the end of the world comes. And then, what are you going to do? Sue them? So it's pretty safe. And so God built in a way that you can tell if a prophet is a valid prophet when he starts prophesying the end of the world, because what will happen is there will be some near fulfillment, partial fulfillment. It doesn't fulfill the prophecy. The prophecy is about the end of the age. However, that near event will be similar enough to some aspect of what was prophesied to where it's crystal clear that that prophet is speaking for God. And you can see examples of that. For instance, Daniel said that, the time would come when there would be somebody who would desecrate the holy place. And then, remember, Antiochus Epiphanes came and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. That's so close to what was prophesied that the people could see, okay, this is a valid prophet. But Antiochus Epiphanes was not the full-blown fulfillment of that prophecy. That's the Antichrist will be. Jesus is doing the same thing here. There's a little taste of 70 AD of one statement. Now, all the stuff in Matthew 24 and his answer, none of that happens in 70 AD. Just the one statement he made before they asked the question back in verses 1 and 2. He said, not one stone will be left on another. That's the only thing in this whole thing that was fulfilled in 70 AD. But it was so dramatic and so close to what Jesus said that it was obvious that he's a true prophet and that we ought to take his words seriously. And so it's a confirmation of that. But it's not the fulfillment.
There was not being alarmed. I've always felt the verse in Exodus, in Genesis, where we were told that the norm for the world would be prevail, the earth itself would prevail in trouble. So, I mean, that's the norm for the world today.
That's right.
Until Christ's second coming.
That's right.
And if we believe that and go by that, then we won't. I mean, that doesn't mean that we don't suffer. We still do these things.
Yeah. Yeah. So we shouldn't look for some period of utopia that comes, you know, in the future, things getting better and better. The sin, the curse, having the same effect on this world and on the creation that it has on us spiritually. It's travailing. And so, yeah, it's a good point. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word and for Matthew 24 and this great discourse. I pray that you would enable us to live in light of your second coming. Prevent us from deception first and foremost, Lord. We pray that we would never be deceived. We pray that you would make us diligent in following you, keeping our eye, never taking our eye off of you, and that we wouldn't get into sin so that will provide motivation for us to find deceivers compelling. I pray that we would live holy enough lives and we'd follow you, and that we would follow your word close enough to where you would protect us from deception. And Lord, we know we don't have to live in fear, because you're not going to allow any temptation beyond what we can endure. And yet, you have given us warnings, and I pray that you would enable us to take those in a spirit that you intended them. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.